All right, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll kind of introduce where we're going. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you again in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through Christ we have eternal life, that through Christ our sins are forgiven. We thank you that he atoned for our sins. We also thank you for the fact that the day is coming when he shall return and shall bring righteousness and peace to the earth. We look forward to that day when he shall come and destroy the wicked and deliver his people. We look forward to the fulfillment of all these prophecies in the scriptures that have not yet been fulfilled. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us, and we thank you that we can truly say, Lord, that this world is not our home. We thank you that our hope is not in the government and that our hope is not in the economics of this world or in the things of this life. But Lord, our hope is in Christ and in things eternal. And we pray that you would enable us, Lord, even today to set our affections on eternal things. For we confess that we are tempted every day to be drawn away by a love for this world, by the things of this life, by the cares of this life. Lord, we confess that we are very easily drawn away by our lusts and our foolishness and our pride. And we pray that we would not seek to make a name for ourselves here, but Lord, that we would truly seek that glory that comes from you and you alone. We pray that you would enable us to fear God and not man. And we just ask that you would teach us, Lord, even today as we study about the Lord Jesus Christ and how you revealed him in your word in the Old Testament. And we just ask that you would give us great wisdom, clarity, and may you truly work in all of our hearts according to your grace and according to our need. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your syllabus and you want to turn into page one, well, I guess it's technically page two. It's just, I want you to observe here on the table of contents that there's actually two parts. The first part was last fall. We already did part one. Part two is what we're going to do this spring. So we're looking at the Messiah in the Old Testament, which is a major subject and difficult to cover in any kind of completeness. But this is meant to be, between last fall and this spring, it's meant to be an overview of how Christ is in the Old Testament. Last fall, we looked at it, we kind of introduced the subject, and then we spent some time looking at the prophecies that are in the Pentateuch, and then also the prophecies that surround David and the Davidic covenant. This part is going to be focused on the prophets, starting with Isaiah, and Isaiah is the major one. But actually, as you look through the writing prophets, we're going to go through and just trace out the Messiah as he's revealed in those. So in a sense, this is going to be an introduction to the prophets to a certain degree. If you'll notice, too, there are four appendices. Or appendixes, depending on how you want to pluralize appendix. And you can just observe, two of them were in last year's syllabus, but the three and four are new. There is, if you look on at the very last page in your syllabus, page 39, in the back, there's kind of a list of the messianic prophecies in the prophets. Now again, that's not the whole Old Testament, but we're going to at least acknowledge all of those prophecies in this study, although some of them we'll probably just more or less mention. Some of them we'll look at more detail. But that's kind of where we're headed. If you look at page four, this is the introduction, and this was the introduction basically last fall. I'll just point out the purpose of this. I have three things here. It is to survey the ways in which Christ appears in, is prophesied in, and typified in the Old Testament. Indeed, much of this let me put it this way. There are a lot of things in the Old Testament that the Jews Before Christ came, obviously, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. And many of these prophecies, clearly, the Jews themselves understood to be messianic without question. But as we get to the New Testament, and Jesus came, and the apostles, and they started speaking of the Old Testament, there are things that we now see there that the Jews probably didn't understand as messianic, but now are clearly messianic. There are some passages that we would not probably have referred to the Messiah that Jesus and the apostles referred to as referring to the Messiah. And there are lots of types of the Messiah, which were not, many of them were not really plain or clear until Christ came. And not sure how much even believing Jews in the Old Testament really understood, for example, they certainly didn't, at least completely, understand the Passover was a picture of what Christ would do on the cross. I mean, I don't even think John the Baptist fully understood that when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." But when we look back now and we see the sacrificial system and we read the book of Leviticus, we realize that that's pointing to Christ. Everything is pointing to Christ and what the Messiah would do. So there's a sense in which this becomes much clearer, obviously, after Christ actually comes the first time. Emphasize the progressive development of the concept of the Messiah in the Old Testament, which is very important, I think, as you to understand the Old Testament and understand this idea of Christ in the Old Testament. It actually starts out with a seed form prophecy there in Genesis 3:15 and gradually develops until you get to the prophets where it's a full-blown portrait of the Messiah. And it's a gradual development over time. And by the way, just generally speaking, understanding the Old Testament well requires you to understand the progressive nature of it. If you look at how long the revelation took place in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament was revealed in about 50 years. The Old Testament was revealed. If you think all the way back to, Genesis, you're talking a period of 2,500 years. If you're talking to Moses, you're talking about 1,500 years or 1,000 years from Moses to Malachi that this revelation was given. And that's very important to understand the Old Testament and scriptural revelation. And then the other thing that I've tried to emphasize and will some more is the apologetic value of Christ in the Old Testament. Increasingly, in the age in which we live, it's kind of frustrating when all these classes on apologetics and all these people speaking about apologetics and they go outside the Bible. And they're talking about evidences of creation versus evolution and evidences of, and they're talking about rational and reasonable and reason, everything is reason. Listen, the greatest apologetic we have is in the Bible.
Amen.
I mean, if people understood the Bible, if they understood what it says, it's overwhelming. It is truly its greatest, its own defense. People think of this, and this is, this is a misunderstanding. The world says, "Oh, well, that's circular reasoning." It's not circular reasoning. It is self-evident. If you understand what it says, it's absolutely overwhelming. The fact that Christ was revealed in all that detail, demonstrably, before he came, and that he did everything he said, and yet it was in such a way that it was kind of, even the Jews didn't see it. This is clearly a divine book. There's nothing like this anywhere in the world, in the history of the world. There's no holy book that even holds a little candle to this. Okay, when you understand, and I would say that Christ in the Old Testament is one of the clearest demonstrations, without question, that this is the Word of God. If we understand this, its apologetic value is tremendous. And by the way, this also has to do with the Old Testament. The history of the Jews is the other one that is. It demonstrates that this is true. Okay, so all that to say, that's an important aspect of this. You can see part one, what we did. Part two, we're going to go through the various prophets. Real quickly, page 5. This is the book we're going to read. This is by John Whitcomb. John Whitcomb was at Grace Theological Seminary for many years. I think he's still living. Is he still living?
Yes,
he's in his 90s. He's the guy that started the, along with Henry Morris, started the creation science movement, basically. He and Henry Morris wrote that book, The Genesis Flood, years ago, like in the 60s, and that kind of started this whole creation movement. Well, John Whitcomb was an Old Testament scholar, a Hebrew scholar. He's a brilliant man. And he wrote this very, it's a very basic book on, basically explains Isaiah 53 and the significance of Isaiah 53. So I think you'll appreciate it. He's very readable, but he's a great scholar. You can see the helpful resources there on page 5 and 6. This is kind of a little bit of a list of things if you want to read further on some of these subjects. I divided them into 4 sections. Christ in the Old Testament, Christ in the Tabernacle, Sacrifices and Feasts. Friends of Israel has some really good material on that stuff. Some of it's reprinted from old, some of it's fairly recent. Exposition of Isaiah 53, there's been some good work on that. And then commentaries on Old Testament books. Again, this is not meant to be exhaustive, but kind of gives you some places to look at if you want to read further. All right, that's the introduction. Turn with me to lesson 13, which would be page 24. And what I want to do here in this first part this morning, first of all, I want to introduce the prophets a little bit and how the Messiah is revealed in the prophets. And then lesson 14, we'll look at a brief introduction to Isaiah in this regard. Let me just begin by speaking briefly about the idea of a prophet in the Old Testament. Again, we're going to be looking at Messiah in the prophets. So what was a prophet? And again, I don't want to go into too much detail on this, but clearly, the simplest way to understand a prophet is that a prophet was called by God. That's very important. A prophet did not call himself. A man chosen by God through whom God would speak to his people. Again, we often, if you think of a prophet, think of one that speaks to man for God. A priest is one who speaks to God for men. And Christ is both prophet and priest. He speaks to man for God. Hebrews chapter 1, right? God's in days past spoke in various ways and means to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He is a prophet, the greatest of prophets, if you will. But at any rate, that's what a prophet does. A prophet speaks for God. Turn real just briefly to Exodus chapter 4. One of the clearest illustrations of a prophet is, remember when Moses, God called Moses and Moses didn't want to go and gave all these excuses why he really shouldn't go. And finally he just said to God, I don't want to go. And God, you remember, his wrath is actually kindled against Moses. And finally, God says, okay, well, I will tell you what, I'll call your brother Aaron, and he'll come along with you, and he'll speak for you. How's that? And so he basically uses this as an illustration. Verse 14 of Exodus 4, he says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he comes forth to meet thee, and when he sees thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be your spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be to you instead of a mouth. And thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, therewith shalt thou do signs. In other words, basically what he's saying is, you're going to be like God, and he's going to be like your prophet. He's going to speak on your behalf. And that's in essence what a prophet does. A prophet speaks on behalf of God. He's not called by himself. He doesn't say what he wants to say. A prophet speaks what God puts in his mouth. Another clear statement, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 1, the call of Jeremiah. Verse 4, he says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew you. Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you." This is what God said to Jeremiah. "And I ordained you a prophet unto the nations." Notice, he was called by God even before he was born. This wasn't like Jeremiah went and said, "Oh, what do you want to do with your life, Jeremiah?" "Well, I think I'm going to be a prophet. You know, I think I'm going to go to school. I'm going to take up the career." Nobody took up a career of the prophet. He was called by God. And oftentimes, if I can put it this way, against their desire. I mean, oftentimes the prophet was like, "Really? You want to call me?" Actually, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23 regarding the false prophets, he says, "You guys are the ones that you've called yourselves. And, you know, I didn't send them." He says, they're given a vision out of their own heart. I didn't send them. All the false prophets are people that call themselves. Okay, but the true prophet was one who God called. It says in verse 6, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." And that's the prophet. The prophet is one who speaks for God. God chooses him. God puts his mouth or words in his mouth. God sends him to the place where he wants him to go. He's a messenger boy. That's really all he is. That's a prophet. The prophet is a messenger boy. There were in the Old Testament, you think of prophets. There have been prophets all through the history of Israel and even before Abraham. Jude speaks of Enoch as a prophet. And technically, Abraham was a prophet. But probably most Jews thought of the first prophet as Moses. Moses was the great prophet and the one who gave the old covenant, or the one through whom the old covenant came. Moses was a prophet. And after Moses died, other prophets God sent. And some of the most famous ones, as you go through the Old Testament, are people like Samuel. And Nathan, the prophet who confronted David, right? Ahijah, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was considered kind of the head of the prophets. And remember when Jesus appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration, there were two figures, and they were Moses and Elijah, probably representing or meant to represent the law and the prophets. Elijah was the great prophet who confronted Baal at Mount Carmel. So these prophets, but notice, none of these prophets were technically writing prophets. Now, it is true that perhaps Samuel wrote 1 Samuel and 2. We don't know for sure who wrote 1 Samuel. Could have been Samuel. But generally speaking, they didn't write prophecy. They didn't have a genre of prophecy. Some of the prophets might have wrote some of the history, but all of these prophets were generally not writing books of prophecy, per se. They were non-writing in that sense. And they are oftentimes referred to in the Jewish, you know, going back to the Jews and Judaism, they're sometimes referred to as the former prophets. And then you have the latter prophets. And the latter prophets are the prophets that we think of as the writing prophets in the Bible, like in the Old Testament. So as you get to the end of your Old Testament and you come to Isaiah, everything from Isaiah on are the prophets. Now, there were prophets before Isaiah, but they didn't write their own book, so to speak. And so you have these latter prophets, these what you might call canonical prophets. They've written canonical prophetic books. There were the major prophets, three of which, there were three major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. They're called major prophets because of the size of their book, not necessarily because of the importance of their prophet of their ministry, but they wrote large books. Then you have the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, etc. Again, minor because of the size of their books. Daniel, which is a very important book and is definitely prophecy, for whatever reason, I'm not sure I can explain this, was not classified among the prophets per se in the Jewish writings. If you actually look at how the Jews organized their Bible, they classified Daniel among the writings as opposed to the prophets. Not sure why that is. But he's definitely a prophet, and a very important one at that. Just observe that these writing prophets really began a good way into what is called the divided monarchy. So you had the united monarchy when Saul, David, and Solomon reigned. And then there was the divided monarchy when Rehoboam took the southern kingdom, Jeroboam took the northern 10 tribes, and you had the divided monarchy. Well into that divided monarchy, about the time, again, there's a little bit, some of the dating of the prophets is not certain, but somewhere roughly around the time of Uzziah is when Isaiah and Micah, Hosea, these prophets start, that's when a lot of these wrote from that time on. And it was kind of, as they were looking toward, and this is a major theme in the prophets that you have to understand for all of them, they are looking forward to the day when God would judge Israel. As you move through the divided monarchy, what was the end of the divided monarchy? What happened that kind of ended that?
Babylon.
Ultimately, it was the Babylonian captivity, right? So in 722, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom. In 586, the Babylonians came, Nebuchadnezzar came, destroyed Jerusalem, and took them to Babylon. And that was the end of the divided monarchy, right? The prophets, a lot of these early writing prophets like Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, they're looking forward to that day of judgment when Babylon was going to come and take them away. It was a warning. It was a... basically, the judgment's coming. But even while they were looking at this judgment, they were looking at what? They were looking towards the end. And that end was the day of the Lord. And you have to understand, this is kind of a tricky concept, and I don't want to go into too much detail on it, but the day of the Lord was seen as, on one hand, the day of the Lord was the day when the Babylonians would come and destroy Israel and take them away. But on the other hand, the day of the Lord was looking forward to the final day of the Lord when the Messiah would actually judge the whole world. And not just Israel, but the whole world. And you see both as you're going through the prophets. So it's kind of like a foreshadowing. So the prophet's looking forward to this day of the Lord, which is really the second coming of Christ, right? But there are... I'm terrible with writing on the board. Can you even read that? All right. But there were these short days of the Lord. So here's the prophet speaking. But, you know, there's a day of the Lord coming here. But he's ultimately looking down to this day of the Lord. And one of the challenges of reading the prophets is understanding this dynamic. Because it goes back and forth. And these are unique books. There's no literature like this anywhere in the world. They're unique. And I would say among the books of the Bible, they're the ones that the Christians are least familiar with. And I would say partly because they can be a little bit difficult to understand. But you must understand that fundamentally these prophecies are looking forward to the day of the Lord. What happens in the day of the Lord? That's one thing. In a broad way, I'll just say it this way. It is the kingdom. The kingdom of who? The Messiah. Okay, the messianic kingdom. Listen, we're not in the kingdom right now. Okay? We are citizens of the kingdom. If you're a Christian, you're a believer in Christ, you're a citizen of the kingdom. I'm a citizen, but this is not the kingdom. And our role as the church is not to bring in the kingdom. Amen. And that's where the church is really going astray right now. You know, all the social justice, they're trying to bring the kingdom now. You can't bring the kingdom now. We're sojourners, we're passing through, we're calling people out of this ugly place called, you know, where Satan really is reigning. You know, he's the god of this world. But the day is coming when Christ, the book of Revelation, right? Christ is going to stand up, he's going to take this world, and he's going to rule. And he's going to bring judgment over the wicked, and he's going to bring a perfect reign of righteousness and peace. Now, that's what the prophets are constantly looking toward. They're looking toward this perfect reign of the Messiah, where he will deliver Israel, he will deliver his people, and he will bring righteousness and peace to the earth. So that's what the prophets are doing. But they're doing it even as they're looking toward this initial day of the Lord. There are multiple days of the Lord through history. And that's what can be a little confusing. There's the other aspect too, and this is also challenging. There are two comings of Messiah, right? There's the first coming in humility. There's the second coming in glory. The Jews didn't understand that there would be at least 2,000 years between those two comings. I mean, they didn't think of it as two comings. They thought of it as one coming, the age of the Messiah. Okay? They did not really understand that. And it's actually interesting to study the Gospel of Matthew particularly, which was written to the Jews, to see how Jesus actually introduces that concept, particularly in Matthew 13 with the parable of the kingdom. Jesus introduces this concept that he's coming back. He's going to leave and come back, which was a new thing. I mean, that was not something that the Jews understood. But at any rate, when you're reading the prophets, you have to keep that in mind. There's the first coming and there's the second coming. And not all of the prophecies were fulfilled at his first coming. In fact, many of them weren't. In fact, the most famous ones were not. But they will be fulfilled at his second coming. Okay. By the way, one of the things, if you would ask a typical Jew today, an unbelieving Jew, why don't you believe Jesus is the Messiah? What would he say?
Because the kingdom isn't here now.
The kingdom didn't come. I mean, that's what they would say. They would say, listen, you know, Jesus, you know, this man Jesus came and did all this, but there's no kingdom. You know, he didn't do what the Old Testament said he would do. And the Orthodox Jews to this day, the Orthodox Jews today are looking for the coming of the Messiah. And you know why? They're looking for him for the same reason that I'm looking for him right now, because of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And they're seeing, you know, they're seeing the things that we're seeing. And they're looking for him, but they're not going to realize, when he comes, they're going to realize that, oh, he already did come. This is him. You know, it was Jesus. It is Jesus. Yeah, he already came once.
The Orthodox Jews now, do they hold the former prophets and the later prophets as the same importance, or do they look at them differently?
I don't know that I can speak for the Orthodox Jews as a whole, okay, what they would say in regard to that. I will say this, that Judaism as a rule follows the Talmud probably more than it does the actual Bible. I mean, they're really caught up in the writings of the, you know, the rabbinical writings and that kind of thing.
From my understanding, they only believe that the Pentateuch is the Word of God. They do not recognize any of the rest of the Old Testament as God's Word.
Yeah, is that true? I honestly don't know.
I know I've had those discussions and stuff, but I forget a lot of the stuff I've been talking about.
But their understanding of all the Bible is very much based on all the post-biblical writings of Jewish rabbis. So it's covered under this massive literature, so that it's, you know, I'm not sure I don't know how well the Orthodox Jew actually knows his Bible, to be honest. But
they don't recognize it for what it says.
No.
It's very clear what you talk to about it.
Yeah. They certainly, and I would say, and again, the Jews, many of the Jews are not looking for a personal Messiah now. But I think many of the Orthodox are looking for a personal Messiah. It's hard not, when you read the Old Testament, it's hard not to see a personal Messiah. Because it's there. He's there, you know. But they've, you know, Isaiah 53 especially is a difficult one for them. But all that to say, yes, I think they are looking for a Messiah. Observe also, these prophets are divided into, real briefly, you have pre-exilic, exilic, post-exilic. Now, when we say exilic, we're talking about the 70-year captivity in Babylon, which, again, started, well, I mean, actually you can measure it differently, but 586 is when the temple was destroyed. 516 is when the new temple was built. The first group of exiles was actually 605, and then there was one in 597, and then there was one in 586. And Zerubbabel, what year did Zerubbabel come back? Five. I forget what year it was. At any rate, from temple destruction to temple completion, it was 70 years, but there's another way to measure it. At any rate, that is called the exile, when they were taken to Babylon. And so you talk about the pre-exilic prophets like Isaiah and, you know, Hosea and Joel and Amos. Those all prophesied before Babylon. Then you have the exilic prophets that prophesied during the exile. And those are Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all prophesied during the exile. Okay, Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was in Babylon. Daniel was in Babylon. And then you have the post-exilic prophets, which are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are the post-exilic prophets. They prophesied after the return. So when Zerubbabel and Joshua brought back some of the Jews back to Jerusalem, and they built the temple, and then Nehemiah came and built the walls. Ezra came, then Nehemiah came. That's the post-exile period, and those post-exilic prophets are the three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The last three books of the Old Testament are the post-exilic prophets. That's how the prophets are categorized. All right. That's already five after. Any questions about the prophets? All right, that's just kind of an introduction generally. That's not a very thorough introduction, but kind of gives you a start. Let me speak about... This is kind of a review of what we talked about last year, okay, bringing us up to the time of, or the point of the prophets in regard to the Messiah in the Old Testament. Again, if you think of this in three ways, or three developments, the Messiah in the Old Testament. First of all, you have the clear, kind of like the seed, if you will, the seed prophecies that are in the Pentateuch, first five books of Moses. Then you have basically the prophecies that surround David and the Davidic covenant. David, Solomon, the Davidic covenant, the Psalms, many of the Psalms that are messianic, like Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 110, which are Davidic Psalms. These develop the idea of the Messiah much further, so that he is now seen as the son of David, the king that would reign, that would be a descendant of David, according to the Davidic covenant. And then when you get to the time of the prophets, Isaiah particularly, and on, this is full-blown, and this person, this king, this Davidic king, is described in great detail along with his kingdom. The Davidic king and the Davidic kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, is described in immense detail. And I want to remind you, and I can't emphasize this enough, because this is where... I'll say more about this. Listen, these prophecies in the Old Testament, in the prophets, are not describing the church. Okay? This is where, you know, I'm a dispensationalist. I'm not a dispensationalist because I follow a particular person or group of people. It's just because I believe the prophets say what the prophets say. I mean, I interpret them as what they say. When it says, when it talks about a future glory in Jerusalem, I believe that's talking about Jerusalem. And when it talks about the Jews coming to the land when the Messiah comes in glory, I think he means the Jews coming to the land in the time of his glory.
Amen.
That's all. That's why I'm a dispensationalist. There's nothing in the New Testament that unsays that. There's nothing in the New Testament that allows us to say, well, that's talking about the church in this age. No, it's not. It's very clear in the Old Testament that Jesus, that God has a plan for the Jewish people, and that there would be a period where they would actually be seen as not the people of God. He said that in Hosea. You know, that there would be a time when they would have no king, no priest, no religion. They would be outside the land, and there would come a day at the end of everything where he will say to them, they who are not my people are my people. And he said that in Hosea, not in relation to the church. He said that in relation to the Jews. They would be utterly rejected. And at the end, he would say to them, you are my people. Okay. Now, all that to say, those prophecies are not talking about the church. They're talking about Israel. Okay, and the glory of Israel, which will come. And it's not our role as a church to bring that. It's not our role to make that happen. I'm just here to say it will happen. Because God said it will happen. So, you know that. All right, so. But let me observe, then, again, just real quickly, go back through this. The first prophecy regarding the Messiah is clearly Genesis 3:15. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, which is like the first gospel. And that is when God, when Adam and Eve fell, and you know, God told the serpent, he cursed the serpent, and you remember he said, I'm just going to go back and read it. I will put enmity between thee, that's Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, meaning the seed of Satan, and the seed of the woman, it, or he, meaning the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, that is the head of the serpent, or Satan, and thou, Satan, shall bruise his, the seed's heel. Now, understand there a couple things. First of all, what's unique there is when he talks about the seed of the woman. Never anywhere else do they ever talk about the seed of the woman. It's obviously the seed of the man. The seed of the woman suggests, I don't know that it necessarily proves, it suggested the idea of a virgin birth. It's certainly consistent with the idea of a virgin birth. But the main point is here that they were, from that day forward, all those who truly believe the promises of God, you know, this is long before Israel obviously came along, all they who believed the promises of God were looking for this person. It was an individual that would come. Someone who would be born of a woman, a man who would be born of a woman who would destroy the work of Satan, undo the curse, and overcome death and sin. Now, he wasn't called at that point the Messiah. But every true believer at that point was looking for this person. And even Eve, who, when Seth was born, said, you know, this is the, she thought this might be the one. This is the one that they were looking for, this one all along. Well, we get to, you know, we go through this, but you get all, ultimately you end up, you go through the flood and all that, and you get to the time of Abraham, and God gave Abraham a promise. And what was the promise? That the Lord would bless his seed, and that eventually the whole, all the earth, all the families of the earth would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. This was a statement, again, of Genesis 3:15. It was an expansion, that this seed, that this man would come through the line of Abraham, and that eventually this seed would, and then you have in the Pentateuch these prophecies, which we looked at last fall, you have Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49, 8 through 12, particularly verse 10. You have Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24, 15 through 19. And you have Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Those are very clear prophecies about this one who would come. And it includes two ideas. Always has, always will. It includes the idea of salvation and judgment. And it always includes the idea of a king, that this person will reign. In other words, remember God, when he created Adam, he told him to what? What was his role?
Have dominion.
He was to take dominion. And Adam became a rebel. And now man's taking dominion, but he's doing it in rebellion, right? I mean, he's trying to set up his own kingdom. And this is what, you know, this is what dominionism is. But we're not called to set up a kingdom. But Christ, when he comes, will do what Adam was supposed to do the first time. He's going to set up a kingdom, and he's going to take dominion. And he's going to rule in righteousness. And because there'll be righteousness, there'll be peace, right? So this idea was very early. I mean, this is in the Pentateuch prophecies. He would be a king that would reign. And this king would come through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, i.e. through Israel. Okay, so these are the Pentateuch prophecies. But then you have at the time of David. Now again, Moses is a Pentateuch about 1400, 1446 BC is the traditional date for the Exodus, right? So about that time. David is, you know, roughly around 1000 BC, 400 or 500 years later. David is raised up by God as a king over Israel, and God gives him a promise. It's called the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7, he tells David that I will build a house, your son will build a house, and that there will be, your son will reign forever on your throne. We call it the Davidic throne. In other words, where did David rule?
Jerusalem.
It's called the city of David. Why is it called the city of David? Why is it known as Davidic? Being Davidic.
He conquered it.
It was a city that actually still was under Jebusite control at the time of David. And David, the first thing he did when he became king is he attacked Jerusalem, made it his capital, and brought the Ark of the Covenant there. And then his son built a temple there. The house, but it's David's city. So where's the Messiah going to reign?
Jerusalem.
He's going to reign. When he reigns on the earth, he's going to reign on the earth. He's going to reign from that same place, and he's going to reign in David's place. He's going to be on David's throne, so to speak. So all that to say, this idea then of David's son, that this seed from Genesis 3:15 would come through David. And then many of the Psalms, like Psalm 2, 18, 45, 72, 89, 110, 32, all 132, reflect this Davidic covenant and speak of the Messiah as the son of David, or as sometimes even as David himself. Like in Ezekiel 34, he's referred to really as David. There's several places in the prophets where he's just called David, but he's referring to the Messiah, the one that would come through the Davidic line, the Davidic king. So that's a major part of the development. Now, last thing here on page 24, and we'll take a break then, just real quickly. The canonical prophets and the Messiah, we just observed three things. When you get to Isaiah through Zechariah, these prophecies are expansions of everything that went before. Particularly, the theme is David. In other words, it's an expansion of the Davidic king, and he's developed in great detail. But it's all there in the Davidic covenant. As you're reading the messianic prophecies, you should have always the Davidic covenant in your mind. It would be helpful to go back and read and reread 2 Samuel 7. Because the themes that are in that passage appear over and over again in the prophets. Because he is seen as the son of David, the Davidic king. So it's an expansion of the prophecies that occur before. As I said before, the context is almost always somehow in relation to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, in a sense, was the day of the Messiah. It was the day the Messiah would come. The messianic, the day when everything would be changed. Okay, so the day of the Lord was, yes, the day of judgment, but it was far more than that. It was the day of righteousness and peace, when actually, you know, like we've been studying in Isaiah 6, right? That stump, that holy seed, that still, there's always this remnant. But the day is coming when that remnant will actually bloom and blossom and become a great kingdom. That hasn't happened yet. And no, it's not the church. It's coming. It's coming when Christ comes. It's coming, you know, when the book of Revelation is finished. Because that's the day of the Lord. The messianic day, okay, that Christ will bring when he returns. Okay, that's the context of many of these prophecies. And you understand, that's why the Jews, when Christ came the first time, what were they looking for him to do? They wanted to make him the king. And they wanted him, they thought he was going to attack the Romans, and they were thinking, and rightly in a certain sense, I mean, they were thinking of Daniel 2, right? That stone that was cut without hands and thrown at the foot of the image and shattered the image and started a kingdom that filled the whole earth. And what was the fourth kingdom in the book of Daniel? Rome. You know, I think the Jews understood that. The Jews understood that Rome was here. The Messiah was coming. They were expecting that statue to be destroyed. They were expecting that kingdom to be destroyed and set up a kingdom. And it didn't happen. And that's why they rejected him. I mean, that's one of the reasons they rejected him. But what they didn't understand, which they could have understood from their own prophecies, is that he was going to be rejected. They couldn't see that, right? That was hidden. At any rate, that's the context. And then the last thing I just want to point out real quickly, we'll talk about this next lesson. Isaiah is central. The book of Isaiah, it is absolutely impossible to overemphasize the book of Isaiah in relation to the messianic prophecies, because this is where he is developed by far the most, and in every detail. The book of Isaiah is absolutely, it's an amazing book. It's almost like the Bible in miniature. And it's almost, you get the impression, again, the more you study it, the more you read it. It's a little like when you study the Bible. The more you study it, the more you read it, you realize how much there is in this thing. And it's all around the Messiah. It's all about the Messiah. So we'll look at Isaiah. If you actually look at our outline here, we're going to look at Isaiah for like the next 5 or 6 lessons, and then we'll get to the other prophets, because there's so much in Isaiah, and we're only going to really touch on it because there's so much. Okay, any questions? Covered a lot of ground there. All right, we'll take a 5-minute break.